we looked at the fact that stewardship is a matter of the heart from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. And we began to see that biblical stewardship is so much more than just about money. Money's part of it, but really it's our life, we began to see. It's about the condition of our hearts and our love for God. It's about where we perceive our real treasure to be in heaven or on earth. It's about who we serve as our real master, either Christ or the things of this world. And it's about who we're seeking first in this life, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or the things of this world. And bottom line is that everything we have in life is from God. Therefore, all of our life is a stewardship. We are stewards. It's not something we do, it's something we are. And it's an incredible concept. We are simply the household managers, which is what a steward really is, of God's divine resources. And since we're sons of God and daughters of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17, that means we are stewards literally of the universe, in particular the earth. We will inherit the universe. Well, we already are inheritors, but it's a divine calling. I love 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, which says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? You've been," what? "Bought with a price. Therefore," what? "Glorify God in your body." So really, I don't own myself. I am owned by God, and God uses me for his purposes. And that purpose is to live to the glory of God in this world, which is not glorifying God at all. But I'm to be different. I love 1 Peter 2:9, which tells us we are people of God's own possession. We are possessed of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we get into the second pillar of stewardship, that stewardship is a matter of giving God our best, which I thought was a great way to start the new year, determined to give God your best this year in everything, and we'll talk about that. But before we get into that from the book of Malachi, I want us to come to terms with the fact that our whole life is an act of worship. Not only are we not just stewarding, but we are stewards, but we are worshipers of God. That's our designation. That's our identity. So I'd like you to turn to John chapter 4 to begin with. You see, worship is not just something we do. We do come here on Sunday morning to worship because, not because of the program, but because we are worshipers of God. That's why we come to worship. That's why we gather to worship. All of life is an act of worship. It's interesting, in John chapter 4, Jesus encounters the Syrophoenician woman, or the Samaritan woman from Sychar. And they get in this conversation. He says, "You know, you're a bad woman. You need salvation. And you know, you're doing all these things wrong." And then they get to talking about worshiping. And he says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain," she says, Mount Gerizim, which was in Samaria. "And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews.'" And the Jews were to know that Messiah was coming. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." That's our designation. We are his worshipers. You know, when somebody asks you if you're a Christian, you might say, "Yeah, I'm a worshiper of God. I'm a worshiper of Jesus Christ. I have the same meaning. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit." And he says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Those could be the designation of our entire life. Spirit, We live because of the Spirit, right? We're dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. We're alive in the Spirit, and we are purveyors of God's truth, the Word of God. And that's what God seeks to be his worshipers. Now, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that worship isn't merely a place. It's not in this mountain or Jerusalem, but it's a heart condition. It's not a particular form or practice, but it's the worship of the one true God in spirit and truth, because God is seeking people to worship him in all places at all times. Therefore, worship is just like stewardship. It is the believer's life. You are designated as a steward of God and his resources. You are a worshiper of God, the one true God. And that's who we are. Because there's never a time throughout the day we're not to faithfully be stewards of God's resources. And there's a never time during the day that we are not to be worshiping in spirit and truth. Kind of a all-inclusive concept. Stewards are worshipers, and worshipers are stewards. You mean if I grasp this concept, it'll radically alter my life? Yeah, it will. It'll dramatically change the way you view things, the way you view people, the way you view life itself. Let me give you some examples. You mean the way I treat my husband is an act of worship? Yeah. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, be subject to your husbands, how? As unto the Lord. That doesn't hold water in today's society, does it? You mean the way I treat my wife is an act of worship? Yeah. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The way we treat our wives is an act of worship. You mean the way I treat my kids, raise my kids, is an act of worship? Yeah. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's worship. That's stewardship. I have a divine stewardship as I raise my little ones and my big ones. But you mean the way I work is an act of worship? I hate my job. But Colossians 3:23 says, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for who? For men. I'm working for God. Not working for, I don't care what your job is, you're working for God, you're not working for men. And you conduct yourself in a manner that would be pleasing to God. And if it doesn't please your employer, that's a problem, but it invariably will please him. He'll be blessed if you really work as unto the Lord. You mean the way I eat and drink is an act of worship? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or do whatever you do, do what? All to the glory of God. It's an act of worship. That's why we pray before dinner and then we pig out. But the way we actually eat and treat our bodies and such should be an act of worship to glorify God. I mean, the fact that I'm, the way I think is an act of worship. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, rejoice always, pray with what? Without ceasing, that means all the time, in everything. And that word, Greek word, actually means everything. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. My whole life is to be an act of worship, of adoration, of praise and glory and prayer and, you know, all those things all rolled into one. You mean the fact that I'm here this morning is an act of worship? Yeah, Hebrews 10:25 says, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, but we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and encourage one another, even more so as we see the day of the Lord drawing near. You know, God saved us to be his worshipers in all that we do. I come here, I don't just come here to sit, I come here to encourage. I come here to stimulate you, and you come here to stimulate me to love and good deeds. That's the reason we're here. We're not just here to sit, soak, and sour. I hear a few chuckles. You see, beloved, all of life is an act of worship. And all of life, because it's an act of worship, is a stewardship. It's a divine stewardship given to us by God. All of our life is a heavenly ambassadorship. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says, as we live and represent and manage the affairs of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords here on earth, even the Lord's Prayer requests, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I'm carrying out the will of God. I'm worshiping God as I live on this earth. That's what I'm to ask for. And sometimes we ask for it and we kind of miss the whole point, and we think it's all about us. Now, all of life is a stewardship and all of life is an act of worship. And if we grasp that concept, I guarantee you it will radically alter the way we live and the way we breathe. Now, let's turn to the book of Malachi. And let's see that part of that divine stewardship and part of that worship is a willingness to give God our very best. And it's a great way to start out the new year, isn't it? Determine in your heart that you're going to give God the best of everything you have, yourself, your time, your talent, your treasure, whatever, your work. And we're just going to have 2 points this morning. Number one, that stewardship is a matter of giving God the best of our worship. And number two, that stewardship is a matter of giving God the best of our wealth. So you might call it worship and wealth, adoration and assets, righteousness and resources, worship and stewardship is what it boils down to. So let's first of all begin by reading Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. God is talking through the prophet, and he's talking to Israel about, in particular, to the priests who are leading the people in worship. And he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? In other words, when you give God your garbage, isn't it evil? He says, try doing that with your governor. You know, try offering to Governor Newsom your garbage. You know, bring him a bag and go, here you go, babe. You know, and place it on the doorstep. See how happy he'd be with it. And he says, would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive you kindly? You know, he says, think this through. You offer to God your garbage, and you expect him to give you his grace. That's not clear thinking, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the gates. And he's talking about the gates to the temple. That you might not usefully kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept your offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. Oh, this Christianity. Keeping the law. Oh, my gosh. You know, I just hate it. And you disdainfully sniff at it. They look at the Word of God or they look at the commandments of God and they just kind of, I'll just go my own way. Tell me our society isn't doing that today. And says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, in other words, something that's cost you nothing, and what is lame or sick, something that's dying anyway, so you want to get rid of it. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male of his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is feared among the nations. Powerful, powerful words. Now in this passage, God not only points out the problem of Israel's banal and debased worship because of their low view of God, but he also points out to them the solution to their problem. And the solution is to know God and elevate their concept of God to a more worthy view of who he really is. You see, true worship attributes worth to God. That's what the word worship means, worth. Ship, you're attributing worth to God. And what they were doing by the way they were conducting themselves is just attributing worthlessness to God. They were giving the leftovers, the garbage, the junk in their lives, and that was it. And they were leading, unfortunately, the priests were leading the charge in this. And if your leadership is leading that kind of charge, then what's going to happen to the people? They'll follow suit. And so it's a great dilemma in Israel. And it was spreading to the entire nation, as we're going to see with our next point. But he points out to them the solution is to elevate their concept of God. And that's really what the substance of what I want to say this morning to communicate to each one of us is, what is our concept of God? Who do we really see God to be? Who do we really worship him as? What place does he have in our minds and hearts? And because our vision of God will determine our stewardship and it will determine our worship of him. You know, people with low views of God make bad worshipers who in turn make unworthy stewards. It's like a snowball effect. And I think as I look at the church at large today and I look at our society, it's not just a little snowball. You don't go, oh, they got a problem over there. But it's like an avalanche coming down a hill. The church, the apostate church in America today is monstrous. In our world today, it's just monstrous. Dwarfs the true church incredibly. You know, A.W. Tozer in his great book, Knowledge of the Holy, I'd recommend you read that if you haven't. How many have read that book? Great book, huh? Tell me your name again. No. Raise your hand. Yeah. Ed, that's right. Ed. I was thinking Bob because I meant Bob back there and his name replaced it. Ed has been a pastor for years and has read Knowledge of the Holy. It was a great book, wasn't it? Tozer had a lot of good things to say. He had some marginal things, but overall it's a fabulous book on the person of God. And he says, he made this quote, and it's a long quote, and I'm just going to read it to you. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the greatest question before the church is always God himself, and the the most portentous or revealing fact about any man is what is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that comprise the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. And then he went on to say this. This is the application. This is powerful. He said, were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes in your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able to, with some precision, foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. A right conception of God is basic, not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. And in our day and age, in the great controversy when B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen were contending for the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and the inspiration of the scripture, and the argument seemed to have been lost with the majority of the denominations, and we're watching them swirl around the bowl right now, ready to be flushed. I hate to put it that graphic, but that's where we're at. And it's all because of our concept of God. It says, he ends by saying this, I believe there's scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. Get God wrong and the whole structure blows up. Now, if we understand what I just read, we can understand why what calls itself the church today is in such chaos and decline. This is more like a history lesson, I guess, because priests and pastors and bishops today, just like in Malachi's day, are entertaining such low thoughts of God and his word as to be utterly unworthy of him. And like priests and like pastor and like bishop, like people, no people will ever rise above the level of its leadership. That's unfortunate. Because if the leaders and the shepherds don't know the God of the Bible, how will their people ever know? If the pastors are biblically ignorant, what chance do the people have? As they're taught Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and the guy, instead of preaching the Word of God, gets up here and reads an article and comments on the social gospel validity of it. Just look at the condition of these priests in Malachi's day. Think about the 21st century church by and large. Verse 6 tells us they did not show God respect or honor. They despised his name. Verse 7 tells us they despised and defiled the table of the Lord. In other words, their worship was banal and disrespectful. Verse 8 tells us they offered to God the blind, the lame, the sick of the sacrificial lambs in keeping with their low view of their great God. Verse 8 also tells us they were giving to God that which would not even be acceptable to the governor or to another man. They were giving to God their garbage, scraps from their table, something you probably would reserve for the dog. Then verse 9 tells us that even after all that, they were expecting God to pour out his grace on them and their nation. I don't know about you, but that's a strange philosophy, isn't it? I see it so often in counseling where, you know, the guy might as well be praying, or the gal, you know, I just want to live my sinful, wretched, miserable life. Oh, yeah, but I want God's blessing on my life. That just doesn't sound right, does it? I mean, it's like, huh? what are you talking about, Willis? You know, it's just, it's like the two and two don't make sense. If you want God's blessing, you give him your blessing, you give him your best, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, God still loves you unconditionally, and you may go to, probably go to heaven, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, yet be saved as through fire. And I don't even know, I want to know what that means. You know, salvation is by grace, not by works. But at the same time, how can we expect God's best when we're not giving him our best? It's kind of weird. And oftentimes we get away with it. We get away with it enough to think we can get away with it. And but God is not pleased. What's his response to these priests in Israel? Verse 10, he says, oh, that there was one among you who would just shut the gates, close the door, put a lock on the gate, so you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Just meditate on that for a second. God says, I wish there was someone who would just lock the place up. You imagine God locking the church doors or locking the temple or going to a very liberal, God-dishonoring church and putting a lock on the door. I mean, that'd be pretty radical. But that's what he wishes for. I'm reminded of Isaiah. Let me just read it to you. Just jot this down. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. He says to Israel, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That's not a good designation. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You know, L.A. and San Francisco have often been compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. I think it was Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge San Francisco and L.A. pretty soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't agree with that, but it sounds good. It sounds right. And here, God is designating Israel as Sodom and Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of feed cattle. Take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. That was their mode of worship. And he just says, I'm not buying it. Lock the gate. Get out of here. He says, when you come to appear before me, who requires this trampling of my courts? Again, not a very good designation. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and telling of assemblies. Why, God? Because I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. So here they were sinning all week. And then they come and perform worship. Perform worship. Not be worshipers, but perform worship. I hope you can see the difference there. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Tell us how you really feel, God. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. See, beloved, God doesn't accept second best. He doesn't accept unworthy worship or worshipers. We don't give to him our worst and somehow expect him to give us his best. That's just not the way it works. You know, I think of Romans 6, Paul asks the question, he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? And he says, megenata, may it never be. Don't get that into your mind. Don't think just because you sin and God forgives you that sin is what you're going to live in. Don't live in sin. Honor and glorify God and give God your best, not your worst, and expect his best. I think of 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of one whose heart is completely his. So if you want God to be strong on your behalf, give him your heart, the best of it. But somehow we get this idea in our heads that because God is gracious, that somehow he owes us the life we expect to have, even though we live profanely. If you go back to Malachi, even though we live profanely, verse 12, and give to God what is both defiled and despised, second best, verse 12, and we approach the Christian life like verse 13, my, how tiresome it is. Gosh, I'm tired of living righteously. And we disdainfully sniff at God and his word, and we bring to him that which is taken in robbery and that which is lame and sick. And we promise him our best, and then we give him second, third, or 25th best, verse 14. Now, I'm no genius, but I've figured out over a lifetime that doesn't work. I've tried it. You know, I don't know about you, but I've tried it. And it just doesn't work. It's like, why is this happening to me, God? And then all of a sudden I look at my life and go, now I know. And, you know, don't mistake God's discipline and pruning. Don't ever mistake the two. God will discipline you for sin. He will prune you to bear more fruit in your life. And pruning hurts just like sin. But read John 15 if you want to be encouraged. You know, you'd be praying, oh, God, I want to be more like Christ. Well, great. Snip, snip, snip. And you're going, wow, that hurt. You know, what's going on here? And you search your life and there's no real blatant sin that you're dealing with, but God is preparing you for greater. I prune you that you may bear more fruit, much fruit. Anyway, don't mistake the two. If you're sinning and God starts beating on your life, then take care of the sin, confess the sin, and walk away from it, and start enjoying God's presence. If he's pruning you for greater fruitfulness, get joyful. You know, that's what he says, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made complete. Wow. Through all these trials and tribulations. You know, I think of what I've gone through the last, few years. I had my hip replaced and broke my femur 4 weeks later and had to put my wife in a rest home and she passed away. And I couldn't come up with any blatant, terrible sin in my life. So I came to the conclusion God must be preparing me for greater fruitfulness. And rather than being downcast about all of that, be joyful. Because God's at work in your life, whether it be through discipline or through pruning. Where was I? So, you say, Bob, how can I elevate my concept of God if I have a low view of him? Well, number one, search the word. Search the scriptures to know God. Don't just read to keep on a schedule. Search for God in the scriptures and how he works in people's lives and what he does and how he's sovereign over everything. Get to know, discover Christ. I remember Charlie Feinberg at Talbot Theological Seminary, where I graduated from. He said he read through the Bible 4 times a year, and he said, I find Jesus Christ on every page of Scripture. Powerful thought, powerful man. Read good books, theological books, like Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. These are classics. Knowing God by J.I. Packer, The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. Excellent resources. And develop the attitude of Paul in Philippians 3:10, where he says, after 35 years of knowing Christ as his Lord and Savior and serving him like few other men ever have, he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, be conformed to his death. Not that I've already attained it. He had no sense that he was where he should be, but he wanted to keep striving to know God. And that should be our attitude. So we see that stewardship is a matter of giving God the best of our worship, because He alone is the one worthy of worship. He alone is God. He tells us in that passage that His name will be great among the nations, that He is the Lord of the hosts of heavens, verse 11. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and His name will be feared among the nations. That's why we give Him our best, because He is God, for no other reason. Not because we're so special or because we're such great Christians. We give Him our best because He is God. We give Him the best and only the best because only He is the God of the universe to be worshipped. And secondly, true worship or true stewardship is a matter of giving God the best of our wealth. And doing that is an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship, whether it be giving of your time, your talent, or your treasure. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 through 15, and we'll wrap it up with these verses. Will a man rob God? That is not a rhetorical question. He says, yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And remember, he's talking to the whole nation of Israel. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there will be food in my house, and test me now in this, and says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up to you the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing until it overflows. In other words, I hate to use the word, but profitable to give to God. You know, when the seed falls into the ground, what does it produce? 30, 60, 100 fold. You know, with God, X does not equal X. X equals 30X, 60X, 100X. And he says, test me in this, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. In other words, people are living godlessly and they appear to be getting away with it. We know the judgment is a great equalizer, and usually in this lifetime, there's a great equalizer. I'm always amazed at so many starlets and actors and stuff commit suicide. They seemingly have it all. Robin Williams, I was watching a movie, A Night in a Museum, and he's hysterical. He's funny. He committed suicide last year because he was depressed about life. Seemed to have it all. Everything you could imagine he had. I think of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, guy who had everything and then some. Had all the wine, women, and song a guy can stomach, and you read Ecclesiastes and it's the most depressing book in the entire Bible, at least in my mind. You know, as I meditated on this passage we just read, I came to the conclusion that to me the greatest revelation I see here is that God takes our giving personally. He takes our stewardship personally. It's not theoretical to Him. He takes our stewardship personally. He takes our worship personally. And when I speak and act arrogantly, verse 14, by not giving to God and His work and saying it's vain to serve God and to give to God, even if I seem to get away with it, verse 15, then God is offended. He sees me as robbing Him. How many of you like to be robbed? Anybody? Okay. I'll see you after church if you do. He sees it as robbing him. He takes it personally. And my sin is against God personally. But on the other hand, when I bring the whole tithe and I give with a cheerful heart, 2 Corinthians 9, and I serve God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, he takes that personally too as an act of worship. He opens the windows of heaven and he pours out on me and my family and my church and my ministry blessings that overflow. It's amazing, isn't it? He rebukes the devourer. He causes my work to prosper, and people see the hand of God on my life. I'm always amazed at that. You know, I have people now that I'm getting old. I have people calling me up from 50 years ago and thanking me for the ministry I had in their life. I mean, just out of the blue. I mean, this happened, gosh, a ton of times. And it's like, huh, I can hardly remember who you are for one reason or another. And had that kind of impact in your life, really. Wow. And you've affected hundreds of lives since then. I mean, these guys have gone out and started their own ministry and affected more lives than I could ever touch in a lifetime. And it's powerful to watch. God pours out his blessing till it overflows. And the blessing, the true riches, as we talked about last time, are a relationship with God and people. That's the treasure that goes to heaven. You're not going to take any of this junk with you, probably not even your clothes. But you'll be with God in spirit, and then our bodies will be reunited with our spirit. And wonderful, wonderful eternity will commence. But this passage puts it all in perspective, doesn't it? God himself takes it all personally. Will a man rob God? And the answer is yes and no, not really. Because you never get away with it, because whatever a man sows, thus shall he reap. Galatians 6 tells us. God himself is offended. And he takes it personally. Verses 10 through 12 of Malachi 3 tell us that we're the losers because giving is an act of worship and God blesses those who honor him. He even says, test me in this, and this may be the only place in the Bible where it exhorts us to test God. You know, see if God will be true to his word and will pour out on you a blessing till it cannot be contained. You see, life is a stewardship. God blesses that we might use his blessings for his glory and his purposes to bring blessing to him and to others. You know, I think of the nation of Israel. Now, Israel was what you'd call a theocracy, ruled by God. And if you add up all the various tithes and offerings and the seventh year Sabbath rest and on it goes, you'd have to say they probably tithe somewhere between 35 to 50% of their income a year. We're not ruled by God. We're ruled by democracy, apparently. And most people say a New Testament tithe, which the word means is tenth, is 10%. The average churchgoer in various surveys I've read gives less than 3% of their income. Most churchgoers could quadruple their giving and barely get to a biblical tithe, which is interesting. And we wonder why the church is always in need. I read somewhere where everybody in that calls himself the church gave a tenth, there wouldn't be a need on earth. Now, I don't know where you fit in on all this. We hate talking about money, so I'm a visiting pastor, so you don't have to have me back. You know, for 30 years I pastored in Oakhurst, and I have no idea what anybody gave. For those 30 years, I had nothing to do with the church finances. But if you're not tithing or somewhere in that, or you're not giving with a cheerful heart, you're not robbing the pastor or you're not robbing the church. God says you're robbing me. That's scary. And to stand before God someday and him go, why were you robbing me this whole time? That's a horrible question. And by so doing, you ended up really cheating yourself. God's grace is enough to forgive, but we end up cheating ourselves because we're robbing ourselves of God's blessing. You know, I think of Jude where he says, keep yourself in the love of God. And he's not talking about salvation. He's not saying, keep yourself saved. He's saying, keep yourself in that spot, that position where God is pouring out his blessing. And God loves, what? A cheerful giver. May not be 10%. It may not be, it could be, 90%, like J.C. Penney gave 90 and he lived on the 10. But, or it could be whatever you purpose in your heart. But just remember that when we sow abundantly, we reap abundantly. God sees to that. Now the passage says, test me in this and see if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour on you a blessing until it overflows. Just the pastor talking or God's word? Are you willing to test God, to trust him for 3 months, for 6 months, for a year, to see if what he says is true for the rest of your life? You see, financial stewardship is an act of worship, and God blesses and honors those who worship and honor him in this area. And to rob God ultimately means we end up robbing ourselves of his blessing. And that's a tragedy. Because God wants so much to bless us. If we only had the same desire to bless him. So I hope as we start 2023, you'll take into consideration those words. Some of it may apply to you. Some of it is just general information and general talking and general exhortation. But remember that God wants our best. He wants the best of yourself, your time, your talent, your treasure. And as you give it to him, he will bless you to overflowing. That's what his word says. And he says, test me in this. So let's test him. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We thank you that it's kind of an unusual passage that you set before us, and we would not be like the priests who offer you their garbage, but we would be like those in Israel who loved you and served you and wanted or waiting for Messiah and were giving to you their best. And Lord, I pray that that would be us. I pray that as we live in these last days and these times before you come, that we would give you the best of everything we have, of our time, our talent, our treasure, that we would be fearless to preach the gospel, that we would just live lives that would be circumspect, that would be above reproach, and that you would be honored by it. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.